Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. You know, in the church, whatever denominational or non-denominational form that means for you, there is no small argument about baptism. What it is, how it's done, who's a candidate to receive it. And if you want to get into a good religious argument, well, baptism is one way to go. Just talk about the various forms that baptism takes in various denominations, and you're likely to come up with some disagreement. And if you talk about it for a while, I'd say the odds are pretty good that you're not going to be in any kind of new agreement when the conversation is over. You would think, I would think, that something as important as baptism, after all, Jesus gave the command in the Great Commission, Matthew 28 passage, to go and baptize. You would think that this would be such an important subject that there would be a way to find some common ground on it, to find some agreement about it. But that hasn't been the case. We have water baptism. We have John's baptism. We have baptism in the name of the triune God. We have baptism in the Holy Spirit. We have second experience baptism. And all of these things, while in some ways they overlap one way or another, seem to create conflict, seem to cause discussion. We're going to be talking about Acts chapter 19 today here on our Bible study program. We'll deal with the first 22 verses here, and we'll have an opportunity to talk about baptism and exactly what that means. We'll do that in just a little bit. First of all, I want to remind you about our website. I had an email yesterday. Somebody wanted to know, well, where's the Monday Bible study archive? Monday was a holiday here. And so we did not get all the archiving done that we usually do, but Paul Clayton, I trust Paul has gone about the business of doing that. So right away we found out that somebody had been looking for the Bible study archive program from Monday, which was Acts 18 with Pastor Thomas Eckstein. It wasn't there, and they wanted to know why, which is a pretty good question, actually, I think. So it is a resource. If you like to listen to the Bible study and you don't always have the opportunity to tune in, but I can imagine where if you're enjoying our study of the book of Acts, you miss a program, you don't get a chance to listen to it live, and you regret that you missed it. You know, 10 years ago, well, you probably would have just missed it, or you would have had to call in and try to buy a tape or something, but that's not necessary anymore. All you have to do is go to kfuo.org. Get to our homepage there. You scan down the left side of the page and you'll find the Bible study. You click that and most of those resources. There is just an absolute wealth of Bible study archives there going back over a period of months on the things that we have studied here on our program here in probably the last 6 months, all the way back to our study of Deuteronomy. You can click on the book of your choice, and the programs are available there, and you can almost listen to just about anything you want as it pertains to our Bible study program. So take advantage of that. It's our Bible study archive. You'll also find Issues Etc. archives there, and all you have to do is punch in kfuo.org, put the W's in front of it as always, and that information will be available to you. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 22 today here on our Bible study program. And our guest who's going to help us with this is Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor of the congregation Kaivi Shalom, still located in Kirkwood, I think. Are you still in Kirkwood?
We're in Kirkwood right now until the first Sunday of February. We finally got our occupancy permit, and so we're moving into Dogtown in February.
Dogtown.
Good old dog.
You know, we got people listening on the internet thinking, why would anybody want to have a worship place in a place like Dogtown? What's Dogtown?
Well, Dogtown is a great neighborhood. It's a historic Jewish neighborhood in St. Louis. The Jewish orphan home was in Dogtown. a lot of Jewish businesses and Jewish people who live in Dogtown. And it's it dates back to the World's Fair. And
Really? I didn't know that.
Yeah, I guess the urban legend is that during the World's Fair, one of the expositions was a Filipino exposition, and there were a bunch of tribes people from the Philippines who, during the evening, would go and hunt dogs in the neighborhoods and for their fair, yes. And whether that's an urban legend or not, it's a delightful story, I guess. And so we got the name Dogtown.
So did you find a church?
Well, we had been looking to buy a building, and we couldn't get financing for the building, and we're going ahead and expanding in the space that we're already in. We've taken over a retail space for a Judaica boutique and bookstore that we're going to use to help make contacts in the community. And then we're going to rehab, I guess, the basement of this building, perhaps, to use for worship space.
For those people who are new to Pastor Kevin Parviz, he was raised in, I guess we would call it, an Orthodox Jewish home. In Judaism, and found his way in a long and interesting story, which we probably told a few times here on the Bible study, into the Christian faith, attended seminary, and now is a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and does tremendous work, outreach work, from, I think, a perspective that would make the Apostle Paul proud, to Jewish people from the Christian perspective. From the Christian angle, I guess, and completed Jew. Is that a bad?
Well, there's always, anytime we try to put titles on things, there's always.
Yeah, I'm searching for a title here. I don't want to be insensitive,
word,
but
I use the word biblical Jew because biblical Judaism Jew. Today is pretty much rabbinic Judaism, and so you can use completed or converted. Those are both arguable by Jewish people, but they have a hard time arguing with. Biblical versus rabbinic, because that's pretty much what it is.
As a person who was raised in Judaism, who has Jewish relatives, are you paying close attention to what's happening in Palestine these days? Is that a special concern to you, or no more than just the average American citizen?
Well, I'm sure there's a little bit more than the average American citizen in that growing up Jewish. During 1967 war, the 1972 war, those kinds of things, there were great efforts on the part of the American Jewish community for us to go to Israel. And I had volunteered twice to go to Israel to keep open the shops and things, not to fight, so to speak, but to keep the economy going while the soldiers were fighting in the wars. And so every year we have a tree planting campaign to try to help reforest Israel. And so there's in the Jewish community, there's a great,
Yeah,
here we go.
Your wife's calling you. Don't forget the bread and milk.
Sorry about that. Yeah, in the Jewish community, there's a great, desire for a homeland. And so, of course, that's ingrained in us throughout our lives. And so I have special interest in Israel, not only because of my background, but because there's so many Jewish people there who do not know Jesus, and we're hoping to begin ministry in Israel soon.
So as a young boy, you knew what it was like to go to synagogue every Saturday? Is that correct?
Friday night or Saturday morning, usually Friday night, but yeah.
And for those of us, I've never been in a synagogue. I don't know what it looks like inside a synagogue. I don't know what happens there. I assumed you went to synagogue on Saturday, but now I just learned that you can go on Friday night. I've been reading about synagogue after synagogue after synagogue here in the Book of Acts,
sure.
And I have no context whatsoever of what that means. Can you bring me into that context a little bit?
Well, a synagogue, I teach a cross-cultural module here on campus.
Cross-culture module?
Yeah, on Jewish missions. I get 8 students every quarter who... And one of the things I ask them to do is to go to a synagogue and go to a synagogue service.
Is that allowed?
Oh, sure. And they're usually very welcoming and are willing to sit down and explain traditions and things. And you'll find, I think it's a little less formal. At least growing up when I did it, our services were, sometimes on Saturday were 4 hours long. And even on Friday night, they were quite long. And you'll find
that's a long time.
That's a long service, but you'll find that people sort of some groups of people will be doing different things in the synagogue. It's not as if everything that's happening up on the bima, or in our case the chancel area, is being paid rapt attention to sometimes. Mm-hmm. And so it's a different environment. But it depends from synagogue to synagogue. There are at least 16 different sects of Judaism, if you will, different varieties of Judaism. And so anywhere from the ultra-Reform to the ultra-Orthodox. And
kind of like the church.
Sure. And so there's many different traditions and things that go on. Some synagogues you would go to, and it may not look, apart from the absence of a cross or the absence of the name of Jesus, it may not seem much different than what you're used to. There's a choir, there's stained glass windows. It's very similar in many ways. The difference, of course, is that there is no talk of salvation, no talk of Christ.
What is there talk of?
Well, my daughter just went to a service last week, and the rabbi's message was on preparing your home for Sabbath, keeping the knives sharp so that you can not have any anxiety when people come over, so that, because the Sabbath is a time in which, especially in the Orthodox community, there's a lot of visitation. People visit one another and sit and talk. And the whole message was about keeping your house prepared for company. And so,
how old is your daughter?
She's 23.
Is she just visiting, or is she?
Well, she's taking a master's degree in musicology at Washington University, studying Jewish liturgical music.
And so
this is part of her research as well.
I see.
Yeah.
Our numbers here are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Since the New Testament has a decidedly Jewish context to it, you can't get away from it. And sometimes
shouldn't try.
Yeah, and sometimes we're oblivious to that fact. I always appreciate it when you come, because you can give us some insight, some depth on that that otherwise we might not be able to get. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this day and for the blue sky and even for the cold weather, Lord, for we know that it's a promise of warmth to come. And we ask your blessing for those who are suffering, especially in the cold weather, those who are unable to heat their homes, or those who don't even have homes, Lord. And we pray your protection upon them. We ask your blessing, too, for those who have survived the tsunamis in southern Asia and those who are over there working in their behalf, that the word of God may go forth in that place, too. Lord, show us by your Spirit what you desire us to know in these words today, these precious words that you've given us in your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Acts 19, where Luke writes, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." As a young boy being brought up in Judaism, were you taught about the significance of circumcision? Is that a peripheral or a central part of what it means to be indoctrinated into Judaism?
Well, it's a central part, growing up in the covenant that God gave us. But it isn't really talked about a whole lot, to be honest with you. I don't think,
indelicate?
I don't know if it's too indelicate or if it's just one of those things that's just assumed. And so it's just the way it is. And
kind of the way Christians are with baptism. We don't talk about that a lot either.
I suppose true. I mean, Paul equates baptism to circumcision, doesn't he?
That's where I'm going, because I'm wondering what it's like. I'm thinking for most of us, as Christians, young Christians, if you're raised in a Christian family and you go to Sunday school or whatever, you learn about baptism. And later on, you learn about Paul making this connection, baptism to circumcision. You learn about that later. But for you, I'm thinking it was probably the opposite. You learned all about circumcision, and then later in your life, you learned about baptism and the connection moving in the other direction.
Sure.
How do you view that connection, since you come at it from a different direction?
Well, I always find it interesting because for us as Jewish people growing up, we know that God's covenant is for us by virtue of that particular event that happens on the eighth day with a little bit of wine and a snip.
That's a bit of an understatement,
yeah, it
I
is.
Think.
I had a friend who grew up in the Soviet Union. He immigrated when he was 18, and they would not allow him to be circumcised. He was circumcised when he was 18. He assures me it was quite painful.
Ooh.
But, it's just something we take for granted, I think, in many ways. I think we take for granted our baptisms often in our Christian lives. We take for granted the miracle that occurs there. But it always floors me that many mainstream Messianic Jews who have come to faith in Jesus have come to faith in a tradition that says that we have to be believers in order to make a decision about when we will be baptized, this believer's baptism stuff. And that never makes any sense to me, because as Jews, and I think that's why Paul makes that connection between baptism and circumcision. Circumcision is something that happens to you. Your parents bring you to the moel, and he does it to you in the name of God.
Bring you to the moel?
Moel, the kosh, well, that's a little indelicate, but the man who...
I understand.
Yeah, the man who does it, the rabbi who does it. And it's in the same way we do it in baptism. When infants come to the font, they have no will of their own. You know, if I had to decide whether I was going to be circumcised like my friend Alex did, I don't know if I'd have a hard time making the decision, but it would be trepidatious for me.
Yeah.
We are not normally called to make that decision. We are just brought, and that's the way we are in faith in Christ. And for Jewish people, you'd think that would be something that was very obvious to them. And yet, that's the struggle that some Jewish people have in baptism when they come to faith in Christ.
So you're baptized many people are baptized as infants, baptized as babies. That's their experience. They don't remember being baptized. And then they're taught about that. Their parents tell them, you know, yes, we baptized you when you were a baby. Pastor so-and-so baptized you. And so they learn about baptism and go to Sunday school, maybe make it through confirmation class somewhere along the way, and they're taught about baptism. And then later on comes the circumcision connection to that. And maybe up until that time, you just don't think about it hardly at all. As you said, you kind of take it for granted,
mm-hmm.
especially since you can't remember it. And then you begin to try to kind of think it through as, well, how does this relate? How does this relate to circumcision? What is the point Paul is making here? For you, you're indoctrinated on circumcision. And I'm wondering, since you were, I guess, not baptized as a baby, baptized as an adult, do you have a deeper appreciation, or do you have a more profound understanding of your own baptism than maybe I have, because I'm inclined to take it for granted?
I'd like to say yes. I have this deep spiritual relationship that I ponder and meditate, but I probably am guilty of the same kinds of things, to be frank. When we think about it, when I pray about that, certainly it makes an impact, and I think it should make an impact on us. The miracle. I mean, what is baptism but a sort of exorcism. I mean, it is the rite of baptism was formulated as a rite of exorcism, throwing out the devil and the Holy Spirit indwelling this child who was prior to that the devil's. And that's an incredible miracle. And if we think about that, we dare not take it for granted. That is the seal of our salvation. But I think, like all things, we tend to take God for granted in those areas.
Would it be correct to say that with the coming of Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, that systematically or in terms of practice, we have plucked circumcision out of the equation and we have substituted one for one the practice of baptism. Is that a correct thing to say?
Yes, on a certain level, I think it is. Although for Jewish people, I mean, Paul and Peter fought this out, so it's been pretty well settled in the book of Acts, and you've covered it, this whole business that you have to be circumcised to be a believer in Christ. And yet, I think that the circumcision is an incredible, incredible rite. Because if you think about what was God's promise to Abraham, it was to make him the father of many nations. The seal of that covenant is the procreative member of the man, and so that they're connected in the promise. And so there is.
Oh, so there actually may be a reason why this indelicate member is the focus of the connection to the promise?
I think it's a sign of the seal of the promise that God gave, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. I mean, where does fatherhood begin apart from in the heart, I hope? Too many times it begins there, and that's just terrible. But do you understand what I'm saying? That when we think of that, that's the sign of the promise that God gave to Abraham, and Abraham has become the father of many nations, and by faith in Christ, the family has been expanded exponentially in the Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ and have been grafted into the tree that Paul talks about later in Romans. You have become Jewish by your faith, if you will.
We've spent a lot of time here in this season of the year, the Epiphany season and the arrival of the wise men and all those things, talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the family of God. This is the time of the year we talk about that. We've talked about that in abundance here in the book of Acts. It's all over the book of Acts. Is Abraham, as a father of many nations, in this temporal realm, this place where we all live, a kind of a shadow of Almighty God as father of many nations, bringing people from all nations into his family through Jesus, marked by baptism?
Yeah, even more than a shadow, he is the prefigure, if you will, of that. I mean,
a type?
Yeah, Abraham is that people through whom God will bring his Messiah, and through whom God will, and through that Messiah, God will increase the family of Abraham. So it's a coherent relationship there.
I mean, we call on God our Father because he has, in a way, fathered life in us, brought us into his family. Abraham's family was smaller, but it seems to me that it's just a type of a much larger picture here.
Well, and when we look at Paul in the book of Romans, and he talks about the tree of Abraham that has its root in Abraham, and you are grafted in by your faith, you're part of that family. And that family, of course, Abraham's father is God, and so God is our Father through all those generations by faith in Christ.
Well, when we come back from our break here, we have to sort this baptism thing out, because we all remember John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, baptizing people in the River Jordan. But apparently John's baptism is either inadequate or been supplanted, or there's some problem here. Then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You mentioned believer's baptism. Good heavens, how many are there and which one is the right one? We'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The decade of the 60s was a time of political, social, intellectual, sexual, and theological turmoil. What lasting effects have the 60s had on the church? Tuesday on Issues Etc. will broadcast live from the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll talk with Dr. Larry Rast about the 60s and Dr. Richard Moeller about covenant theology.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Popular country music singer Woody Guthrie wrote the gospel hymn I Saw the Light as an autobiography of sorts. This hard-drinking, womanizing entertainer was supposed to have written the song while he was drying out once. Guthrie didn't outlive his song too many years, and there is little outward evidence that he had changed his life for the Jesus he acknowledges in the song. But Woody's story does help us to understand how complicated a Christian calling can be. There are all kinds of disqualifying reasons people believe that would keep them or others from truly serving God. It may surprise you that several of God's prophets saw themselves as similarly disqualified at the time when they saw the light. Here are the words of Isaiah. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I had a preacher explaining once that Isaiah had a penchant for foul language, and that's why he attempted to disqualify himself from God's service at the start. But then God did something powerful to the prophet. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." You can still hear some pretty earthy things in the remaining 60 chapters of Isaiah's book, but he had become earthy for the kingdom of God. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand that you call us just as we are and then draw upon us to follow. Help us not so much to rely upon you to clean up our act as we do to behold your taking us up and then to live as one redeemed. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who only asks us to follow. Amen.
The Missouri Historical Society welcomes Dan Rosen, local sports enthusiast and sports memorabilia collector, for a special program on the baseball pioneer Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson, Shattering the Barrier, will be held Sunday, January 30th at 2 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeMolliver in Forest Park. The event is free. Rosen will share his extensive knowledge of the life of Robinson. He'll also allow the public to view selections from his vast collection of rare Robinson memorabilia.
You're listening to the Bible Study, talking with Pastor Kevin Parviz, Acts chapter 19, first half of that chapter. We've read the first 10 verses, and it's time to raise the baptism issue. There is, and I don't want to go in this direction because we don't have enough program time here, but there's a rather significant baptism argument going on now in what I would call American cultural Christianity, and that is infant baptism, believer's baptism, and Holy Spirit baptism. And you can find serious proponents of all three. None of those three things is identical to the other. And if you want to get in a good religious argument, just...
That's the truth.
Just get, two proponents from either one of those positions, and away you go. And I don't think in the time that I've seen those kinds of discussions, I've ever seen anybody change his mind and leave one position and move to another, at least not in the course of the discussion.
I've witnessed that blessing.
Have you really?
Yes, I have.
What's that look like? Can you tell that story a little bit?
Well, actually, this is unfair because it was my sister. My sister had come to faith in Christ, and I was praising God for that. And so has my mother. But they both came to faith in traditions that teach believers' baptism. And
believers' baptism, very shortly, is?
Well, that at some age of accountability, generally 12 or 13, 14 years old, you make a commitment in your faith to Christ and decide to be baptized. And baptism in itself is not seen as, it's seen more as a ritual of obedience rather than a sacrament of God, any kind of gift of God. her children were not baptized, and she had three children at the time. I think, yeah, she still does.
Were you a pastor at that time?
I was
a
pastor, yes. And I was at my mom's 25th wedding anniversary, and to her second husband. And we were just sitting around in my mom's house and arguing, and we argue, and ethnic people argue quite loudly, and we were arguing quite loudly.
Yeah.
And it was, and I was making the circumcision baptism connections and all of that. And it was so funny because I just didn't think I was going to get anywhere with this conversation, because that is what you said is typically the response you get. People are so entrenched in what they think they understand. And suddenly, I mean, I don't know exactly what I said. I wish I did. But my mom and my sister both at the same time said, well, if that's true, we need to have these children baptized. And I was talking about swimming with the old Adam and why we want our children to swim with the old Adam for 13 years when they don't need to. And suddenly my mother got into her head and she said, we need to have a baptism for these children. And I said, well, I'm more than willing to do it. Let's set a time. No, now. And
really?
My dad went out to the shed and got a clean bird bath, and we filled it full of water, my mom actually had a Lutheran hymnal that I'd given her. And we had a baptism in the backyard with my sister's three children and her husband.
Ooh, I think I might have had a tear in my eye if I had a chance to witness that.
It was amazing. And my kids got to be godparents that day, and it was just a real blessing. So I did see that happen, but I don't see it happen. In fact, there's a person who's been coming to our congregation for a number of years now, and yet she just can't give up. And she's a Jewish believer, but can't give up that believer's baptism issue, and so she won't confirm and won't really become a member of the congregation. And it's, you know, I keep praying for her, but we've had the arguments, and it's just something that I mean, people want to have, they want to have authority over their own lives. They don't want to give it up to God.
Did you feel like, as you were going through your rather ethnic, outspoken dialogue, debate there on that occasion, I bet you felt like you were really activated, like you were really laying it out. You were in there slugging it away. Did you suddenly feel as if a more active presence had moved in, and perhaps the Holy Spirit had inserted himself in that situation?
Well, no question.
Excuse me, Kevin, let me take it from here.
Well, you know, what's funny is my wife is a nice German Lutheran, and she's fairly stoic in times, and so she's not one to enter into that argument with my family. But at the whole time, and she told me later, the whole time that I was arguing with my sister and my mother, all she was doing was praying. And she said at one point she knew her prayers were answered before the girls jumped in and said, let's have a baptism. And, you know, I was so busy with my sword of the spirit, I suppose, that I didn't feel myself giving up, but I know that's what happened.
Well, you know, your description of this experience sounds to me like the Book of Acts. Sounds to me like some of the things that we've been reading about here in the Book of Acts. There's a miracle,
I think it really is.
It's a privilege.
It sure was, and I'm still blessed to this day over that time.
All right, so I'm going to say I have John's baptism. If I said to you, yeah, I'm baptized, just like Jesus was baptized by John, I have John's baptism. Apparently that wasn't right. Paul said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We have John's baptism, but that wasn't right because he baptized him again. So, in my rather shallow understanding of baptism, I know that John baptized in water. I was baptized in water. Therefore, I have John's baptism, right?
Well, here's the thing. John, and then Paul says, John was baptizing for the repentance of sins. Now, I suspect John the baptizer, who was baptizing in the River Jordan after coming out of the wilderness, and this, you know, you can see him in a hair shirt eating locusts and being kind of wild. And after Jesus' baptism, I don't think John ever baptized the same way again. In fact, the text doesn't really show us him baptizing after Jesus was baptized, because soon after that he was arrested and then killed. But before he was baptized, John was doing a traditional Jewish thing. Jewish people call it a mikveh. And a mikveh is a ritual washing for repentance. And you see it happen all the time through the Hebrew scriptures where, for example, a woman has to have a ritual washing following her monthly period. A man has to have a ritual washing before he goes into the temple or into the presence of God. All of these mikvahs are ritual washings that have to be redone over and over again. That's what John is doing. He's doing that for people who are going up the hill into Jerusalem to the temple. And then Jesus comes, and John's baptism is forever changed. And we see something that we never saw in John's baptism. So these people had mikvahs. Ritual washings by John, but not baptism. And, you know, it is a washing with water, but not with the water and the word by which the Holy Spirit indwells. And I always say, whenever God gives a baptism, we don't have to be washed again.
Let's take this telephone call. Cell phone caller. Hi, Mike. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Question that I have is, I'm asked and Lutheran my whole life, and the one quandary I've always had is why we profess that we are to baptize infants, but, you know, families sit around and they prepare and plan when all the family can come in. You know, I'm trying to figure out why we're not rushing to the hospital to baptize that child as soon as we can. And in fact, if we do teach infant baptism, and we can wait around for this in this time period that passes after the child's born, and a couple months later all the family can get together on that Sunday to get the child baptized, you know, we could ask the thousands of questions. What happens if the child dies in between then and now, and go on and on with those types of questions? But why do we wait? And if we can't substantiate that waiting period, why not wait to 13 years? I'm kind of playing devil's advocate here with these questions.
Real good questions. All right, thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Well, the reality is, unfortunately, that we do tend to manipulate some of our blessings for the sake of family and coming together. In the context in which these were given, the families were there. There wasn't people traveling from Detroit to get to a baptism. And I'm not going to say that it's inappropriate to wait a few weeks for the family to be able to come together. That's got to be a decision the family is making, and we trust God's mercy and God's grace in the life of that child, and we don't want to take away from God what is God's to give. But the reality is the picture of the infant baptism is such a blessed picture. Even if you've waited 3-4 weeks or a month to have it done, that child still has no will of its own coming to the font. You wait 13 years and you ask the child, now, are you ready? Do you think you know enough? Are you ready to make a commitment? What is your decision? We've taken that blessing of God and given it to the child. And we've essentially taken away from God what is God's to give.
505-780-1-800-730-2727. Wesley, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi. Good morning, sirs.
Good morning.
A little off the subject, I'm sorry. I just wanted to encourage everyone, if they're trying to bring God to someone who seems resistant, to keep planting the seeds that God has given them, and God will give them increase. Don't give up. Right. That's all I wanted to say.
All right. Thanks for the call. You know, It's no surprise to me that on the day that your mother and your sister kind of reversed their positions, that your wife was praying. Yeah. And I have a feeling, I guess we won't know till we get to glory, but I have a feeling that maybe what she was doing in its own way was more powerful or...
No question.
Than whatever sword you were wielding
there
verbally.
That, brother.
You know what I'm saying. Yeah, and
God uses us each in our own ways. My wife is a good prayer, and I'm a good yeller. So.
All right, let's go to Alton to talk to Sandy. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Great discussion. I'd like your guest, your pastor's perspective. Since you've opened up the issue of baptism, I have two more sticky wickets if you would like to, approach them.
Okay.
One is there a connection? I believe there is, but I would like his perspective, between real presence that we understand and the bread of the presence that is recorded in the Old Testament that the priests ate. And the next one would be the issue over real fermented wine in ceremonial meals and, of course, early church communion. Thank you.
Well, okay, hold on one second. Do you understand the question, Pat?
I think so.
Okay, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
All righty, sir.
Well, I mean, the real presence, number one, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, and that's the context for the real presence. But when we, and I notice on the screen, it's real presence and the Seder. You know, the first Passover, God was really present there. He was passing over the children of Israel and smiting down the firstborn of Egypt. I mean, there's no question about it being representative in that day, and that's never changed. God has always been really present with his people. And so the real presence in the Seder is still vibrant and still alive. Unfortunately, it's taken for granted again in most Jewish homes. And in fact, most Jewish homes don't even believe in God anymore. And Seder just has become a ritual to do. But fortunately for us in the Christian tradition, we have inherited the Seder, if you will. I mean, Christ used the Seder to institute the Lord's Supper. And he tells us he's truly present with us and always will be truly present with us in that meal. And so when we take that, that's a blessing. And whether or not we have fermented or unfermented wine, this is an argument. I think you can answer from Scripture whether wine was fermented in that time, because we are told you don't put new wine in old wineskins. The reason that you don't do that is because fermented wine will expand, will put off a gas, and it will burst the wineskin. You use a new wineskin so it has room to expand. We're told not to be drunk on wine. If we can't be, you know, it's the difference between being drunk and drinking wine, but you can't get drunk on grape juice. And so you have all these issues. It's pretty clear from the Scriptures that the wine, the oinos of Scripture, is a fermented wine. And in fact, the Jews are the ones that invented the fermentation process. They invented fermentation in Egypt in 3500 BC when they invented beer, and they brought it out with them, so that's never been a problem.
You mean Lutherans didn't invent beer?
Yeah, they just adopted
it. What a revelation.
When you became grafted into the tree of Israel, you started drinking beer.
All right, let's go to St. Charles to talk to Kathy. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I particularly find the biblical teaching of baptism so comforting. I have three children, and my third child has special needs. I came out of a Christian tradition where it was a decision that you made, and it was just something that you did it to God, nothing that God did for you in baptism. And then when we became Lutheran through listening to KFUO and the understanding of baptism, what a treasure that was for me with a child with special needs. And I guess I feel so sorry for the children of who have parents that want, you know, this, believe in this age of accountability, which is not in the Scriptures, and will shun baptism, and their children then with special needs aren't baptized, and there are no promises in God's Word for what will happen to these children because their parents shun baptism.
All right, talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Kathy, I truly do understand what you mean, and I'm blessed that you have come to that faith in God, and for your child, there is a blessing in the truth that when he is resurrected, he or she is resurrected, there will be a perfected body for that child, and that's the promise of God in baptism.
Let's read on here in the few minutes that remain here to the end of our section for today, to verse 22. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. In the somewhat mundane activity of being a Christian and going to church and being in that routine, we don't see much stuff like we just read about here. Spectacular miracles and miraculous power such that, I mean, I can't imagine, you know, you walking into the studio today saying, well, you know, I just came from worship. Here's a handkerchief, Chuck. You got a cold? You know, stuff this in your pocket. You'll be fine by this afternoon. Now, this is just crazy. But it was going on here. And then this evil spirit talking to these Jewish guys and that having such a profound effect that people were turning from their sorcery. You know, we could use a little of that these days, couldn't we, Pastor Parviz? We could have some spectacle. Look at the positive outcome. But all we ever get is the routine and the mundane. Darn.
Well, I suspect that that's a question. You know, that's a really hard issue, and I'm going to get myself in some serious trouble if I keep going on this topic.
Uh-oh.
But, you know, from what I hear from very credible sources, these kinds of things are still happening. And in India, we have a lady who I knew very well when I was a principal at St. John's in Denver, who's now a missionary in India, and she reports incredible, miraculous things.
Because I got to go to India to see this.
Well,
stuff?
You know the thing. I don't think it's a matter of going to India. I think it's a matter of what is our heart looking for. You said it yourself. If our faith is mundane, then we're not going to see those miracles. I remember my first baptism after I had become a believer. I was going to church, and there was a baptism in that place. And, you know, the first year of being a believer, you're kind of on fire. And to be honest with you, I believe I've seen many miraculous things in my heart, I believe that. But in my head, I always rationalize those things away as my imagination or all kinds of stuff. But I can remember so clearly when that baby was baptized that I honestly thought at the time, and you know, you can hear my rationalization coming out in this, that I saw the Spirit descend upon that child, and that was vivid for me. And it was a church that was built in the 60s with really dark and a very tall ceiling, and yet this light, it wasn't in the shape of a dove, it was kind of formless, but it came down, and it might have been a feather, who knows what it was. I think it was the Holy Spirit indwelling that child, and God gave me that vision, if you will, to strengthen my faith.
I could probably get a few skeptics in here, Pastor, to poo-poo your experience.
I'm sure you can. And like I said, I poo-poo it myself. And, you know, many for a long time after that, I would say, oh, that was just my imagination running wild with me. And yet my wife always reminds me, I remember how you were right after that. And I think you believed that. And, you know, who knows? I think sometimes we try to rationalize God so much that we won't see his miracles even when they're right before us. I think he's still working. I think we have to be careful because there's a lot of charlatans out there, and Satan has the capacity to mimic God in such a way that he can damage and destroy faith through such miracles.
We're suckers.
Yeah, Robert Tilton, for example, with his prayer cloths and all of those things that he took people to the cleaners, and I guess he was indicted for that at one time. We have to be careful about that, but trust in God, not in human beings, and don't let your faith become so mundane that you miss the miracles of God. Even if you don't see the Spirit descend upon a baby at a baptism, that's still a miracle happening before you. The miracle of faith that baby is getting, and the faith of those parents who bring him to the font, and the faith of that pastor who has taught them through that, those are all miracles of God. And we've seen miraculous healings in our congregation.
Do you think that we as a people, westernized people, European people, Canadian, American, that we've reached some level of sophistication where there's really no demons, there's really no devil, and that there are evil spirits around us inhabiting people like it's described here, doing great damage that we've explained away with psychology or medicine or sociology or whatever. so that we have no sensitivity left to the presence of evil around us? I mean, we use the term evil in kind of a nebulous way, but this is personified here.
Yeah, and I think, unfortunately, in, at least in my experience in America, people run from one extreme to the other. They either truly, honestly, if they had to put their heart in it, they don't believe that there's the devil or there's evil. They have so rationalized it away. Or then there's the other extreme where they see a devil under every rock and they're constantly, you know, in the name of Jesus, and that can be an extreme too. Whenever we give Satan no attention or too much attention, he's loving it. So
what should we be doing?
I think we just have to be open to the Spirit. The Spirit will help us to discern when there's evil present, and we will know it. We have to be open to the Spirit's leading in that. I think that's probably what the gift of discernment is discerning when evil is present, and some have it, and we have to be faithful in the family of God to know that there are people we can trust who can help us through those times. Hopefully the pastor is one.
Do you have to go through a period, some kind of period of adversity in order to get a positive outcome here? Here in this city where all these sorcerers and all these palm readers or whatever they were burn all their scrolls, and we get a 50,000 drachma silver coin about a day's wait. A lot of money, let's put
That's
it this way.
Money.
It was a big, big deal. But somebody had to get beat up. Some guys had to get beat up in a spectacular way in order to prompt that. I guess there's no way to talk people through it. You just have to have some kind of terrible adversity in order to come around.
Well, the thing that gives me sorrow is, frankly, 170,000 people have died in southern Asia by this tsunami. Now, that, you know, the scriptures tell us these are the signs of the end, and when the groanings of the earth and things like that. And yet here we are in America who didn't really experience that kind of tragedy. And yes, we're giving of our gifts, and we're supporting Lutheran World Relief well, and we're supporting the Red Cross well, but I don't think we have really understood the magnanimous nature of that, or the magnitude of that tragedy.
I don't know that we can.
I don't know that we can. But I'd hate to think that we'd have to in order to turn our lives to God. And that's the thing that disturbs me, is that we can see this kind of horror going on, and we know in our country we there are those of us who are telling us, you know, what is the comfort that we can find in this, that this life is temporal and it's not eternal, that we have eternal life to look forward to, and it's going to be either worse than that or paradise. And yet, as a country, as a people, we have to experience this tragedy in order to. Ourselves in order to come to that understanding.
Thank you, sir. Good to see you again.
And blessings. Thank you.
And blessings on your location up there in Dogtown.
Yeah.
I love that.
Please
love
keep
that
us
name.
In prayer. Yeah.
We'll be in Acts chapter 19. We'll finish the chapter next time. Thanks for listening.
Financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.